There is a principle established in the Old Testament, frankly in Old Testament law, that continues to be used as a basis for judgment even today. Many law experts will recognize that much of the basis of Western law, which we would consider Anglo-Saxon law, comes from the basis of what is written in the Old Testament. It's kind of a fascinating thing. I'd like you to turn with me to start today by way of introduction to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'd like to read with you in verse 6. Because we'll find that this basic principle continues to this very day in courtroom situations where right and wrong is attempted to be determined. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, a basic principle. In this case, it's talking about a capital case, a case which could end in the death penalty. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Well, that makes pretty good sense, does it not? That if there's one person who happens to really dislike another person, they could go before the judge and say, "This person is guilty of this terrible crime, this sin, this murder," and it's one word against another word. So, pretty difficult to judge in those circumstances. So God made sure that if there's going to be a capital judgment, that it has to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you turn over a page to Deuteronomy chapter 19 in verse 15, it was not just in capital cases that this was the instance, but God realized that human beings need this in virtually every kind of case. In verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So in virtually any court case, two or three witnesses were needed to determine, to verify the facts in a situation. Now, this principle continues a couple thousand years later. If you go forward about 4,000 years to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We move ahead a couple thousand years to the time of Christ. So we go from 2,000 or 1500 BC now to about the year zero. Of course, we're in the early parts of the first century. So we've jumped ahead 2,000 years. We'll jump another couple thousand in a moment. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. You remember the circumstance here that if a person sins against another, that it's our responsibility as the one who's been offended to go to our brother and talk to that individual. Take it to them. Let's talk about this. Let's see if we can get this sorted out. And there may be some correction involved. And if the person refuses to hear any sort of correction when they've obviously sinned or done wrong, then in verse 16, Matthew 18, verse 16, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Now, in my particular printing of the Bible here, the phrase, "by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established, or may every word be established," is in italics. And in this case, it means to set it aside as a direct quote from the Old Testament. So we read what was written in Deuteronomy, and now we read it again in the New Testament. Christ just quotes that same responsibility. In other words, when we have an issue at hand, we need witnesses. We need verification that this is true. Now let's take that principle and lift it out of the Scripture and ask about the life of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that God had inspired, or has inspired, not one witness of the life and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, not two witnesses, not even three witnesses, but to make the case airtight, there are actually four witnesses to the life and times and the actions and the attitudes of Jesus Christ. So why would God have four separate gospels or accounts of the life of Christ? It's to verify the fact that it's absolutely true. It is incontestable when you have four witnesses to the life of Christ and all that he did. So what we're going to do today is take a bit closer look at these four witnesses. In fact, we've titled this sermon, The Four Witnesses. Normally we think of prophetic terms, the two witnesses at the end time. But we're going to look at the four witnesses to the life and the actions and the attitudes of Jesus Christ, and how God provided proof that Jesus is the Messiah in four separate yet equally important ways. The proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that identifies him as the anointed, as the Christ. Let's begin by talking about the Gospels for a few moments themselves. The first thing that becomes clear as we look at these four witnesses is that three of them are very similar. Very similar. You find out that Matthew and Mark and Luke are very similar. In fact, you can lay portions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, and in some cases have almost a word-for-word parallel there. Now, the book of John, quite different from that. John is quite different. Much of the Gospel of John is spent discussing the last 6 weeks of Christ's life. That's not the case with the others. Luke gives a very detailed start-to-finish account. Matthew starts in a similar way and gives quite a detailed account. Mark is a synopsis, in many respects, a much shorter account. We'll talk about that and why that might be the case as well. But these three Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often referred to as synoptic gospels, the synoptics, or the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is a word taken from the Greek. Sync or synchronize is what you do when you make two things the same. So you might have a hard drive on your computer and a backup drive. And when you sync those, sync is always just short for synchronize. When you synchronize those two, you make them the same so that they're equal. They're like each other. They're carbon copies of each other in this case. So synchronize, synoptic, syn means same, optic is the eye or the view, so it's the same view. So these three are called synoptic gospels because they present the same view or a similar view to Christ's life. Now I'd like to read to you a short quote from Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace is an exegete who writes about the New Testament, especially about the Gospels. He says, about the problem of the synoptic Gospels. Now, for us, it's not a problem. For others, like, how do you get three guys writing so similarly? Well, for somebody, that's a problem. We'd say they all saw the same thing, and they wrote about it from their own perspective. Well, that makes sense, but see, when you're a theologian, you have to do something a little bit more than that to make it sound like you know what you're talking about, more educated. How is it that the three Gospel writers could include so much that is so similar, even in the same order? Well, how would we answer that question? Well, there are a couple of ways. First, God's Holy Spirit. When God is inspiring these Gospels, can they be very similar? Well, of course they can. That's pretty simple. We could also say they talked with each other. They consulted with each other. See, sometimes New Testament scholars kind of have this idea that these guys hardly knew each other, never spent any time together, didn't certainly communicate with one another. There were long distances. There was hard to travel. Oh, come on. The Roman system of travel was unparalleled in the ancient world. They could easily travel. Paul could easily travel through all of Asia Minor on Roman roads and Roman ships without any problem at all. It might take a month or two, but he could very easily do that. So they could have talked with each other. Another theory is that they had a common source, and that certainly may be true as well. There may have been a book that was written very early on in the history of the church, and these three gentlemen, as they composed their gospel, may have taken certain sections from that. That certainly is possible. God simply chose not to preserve that original document if it did in fact exist. So we don't know where it is or what it would have said other than what has been transferred into the synoptic gospels or into the book of John. So we understand that it's very easy to answer that question. How can these three books be so similar? All of these gentlemen were in one sense or another eyewitnesses to each of these things. So to record them in a very similar manner wouldn't have been much difficulty at all. Now, in most cases, traditionally, Matthew has been judged to be the oldest of the Gospels, although more recently, Mark has been kind of coming up from behind on the inside track, and some think that maybe his Gospel was written first. And that's, I don't know that matters much difference at all, but nonetheless, some say Matthew could have been written within 3 or 4 years of Christ's death. And that would be interesting if that were the case, 37, 38 AD, something like that. Most feel it's probably late 50s or early 60s, just for those who enjoy those dates. John, of course, was written at the very end of the first century. So John apparently looked at the three synoptic gospels, the very similar stories of Christ's life, and then added details that he thought maybe the others didn't have as clearly that he thought he'd like to emphasize. So let's go ahead into the background to the book of Matthew. What we'll find is that each of the four witnesses has a unique perspective and approach. And we'll try to identify what that approach is and how it is different from each of the others. To do that, each individual that God used to write in the Scripture, guess what? Had a personality, had a background, had a history. And that history does affect how they write and how God inspired them to write. So each one will focus on a little bit different aspect of Christ's life to provide this complete witness. So we might today look at our congregation, and we'll see somebody that was trained, let's say, as an engineer. Would he tend to use, or she tend to use, engineering terms as they write, analyze things a little bit more? You can imagine that if an engineer wrote about the tower that collapsed and fell on these people and killed a bunch, that person probably would write, it was clear that the basic center structures of the first floor had given way under intense pressure as it fell. Well, would the person who was a doctor write in the same way? No, he'd say 16 people were crushed when the stones fell on them. So you see differences like that throughout the Gospels based on who they were and their background. So let's take a look at Matthew and see what Matthew was all about. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, if you would, in verse 3. Matthew the person. You're probably familiar already with what Matthew was, what his occupation was, prior to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's stated here in Matthew chapter 10. Here's one of the lists of the apostles. Now, it says in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, brother of John, James and John. And then in verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and then it says, and Matthew, the tax collector. Isn't it interesting that in the list of the apostles here, Matthew is the only one whose occupation prior to becoming a disciple is mentioned? Why would that be? Well, the only logical explanation is that Matthew is writing the gospel. And there were lots of Matthews around, and so he's identifying himself as he composes the gospel. Another possible reason for that is, we'll ask the question this way. How popular are IRS agents today? Not particularly popular, because they are the ones that are kind of blamed for taking our money and using it, you know, for things that the government wants to spend it on. So they're not the most popular people. Well, if you take that impression and then project it back 2,000 years into Palestine, multiply by about 100 how you feel about an IRS agent, and that's how people felt about tax collectors. They were the scum of the earth. They were the lowest of the low. In fact, if you wanted to insult a fellow Jew, you would call him a dirty tax collector, because it was about as big an insult as you could be. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Why is that the case? So we might see here that Matthew adds, oh, Matthew the tax collector, to let people know that even the worst of the worst can repent and be changed and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew the tax collector. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible on your lap, you probably see that it says Matthew the publican. The publican. The word publican comes from the Latin, and then into the Greek, and then into the English. So many times you've been familiar with the publican. It was a tax collector. I'd like to read to you something that you may not have been familiar with or might add to your understanding. It's Smith's Bible Dictionary regarding publicans. Publicans, the class designated by this word in the New Testament, were employed as tax collectors of the Roman revenue. In other words, they were Roman government employees, in essence. Now, it was much like businesses today. What the Romans would do is they wanted to collect a certain amount of revenue from a particular area. So they would actually sell that contract to the highest bidder. And so businessmen in Rome, the upper crust of businessmen, would buy that privilege to collect taxes. And the Roman government would set, this is how much tax we want from that area. So being the entrepreneurs and thieves that they were, they would collect that much plus as much as they could above that. And anything above what the Roman government asked for, they pocketed. So that theft, that corruption, filters all the way down to the local guy who's sitting in the tax office, and as the fish come through or as the caravan comes by, he assesses what the tax or toll will be, and then he bumps it up a bit. And whatever he bumps it up beyond the tax that the Romans wanted and his own salary, he pocketed. So tax collectors became very wealthy. And because they were taking money from the Jews and giving it to the Romans, they were despised beyond any other class of employee. Smith continues, the Roman Senate farmed the direct taxes and the customs to capitalists who undertook to pay a given sum into the treasury. The treasury, by the way, was called in publicum. So that's where the word publican comes from into our language. So they received the name publicani. Of course, we would call it publicans. Contracts of this kind naturally fell into the hands of the equites, the richest class of Romans. They appointed managers under whom there were portiators, the actual customs house officers who examined each bale of goods exported or imported, assessed its value more or less arbitrarily, wrote out the ticket, and enforced payment. So that's what Matthew did. He sat in the Roman tax office. And as goods were going and coming, he would assess what they were worth, and he would collect the money. So Matthew became a wealthy individual prior to him becoming a disciple of Christ. These men were commonly natives in the province in which they were stationed, as being brought daily into contact with all classes of the population. In other words, there was less rebellion against taxes when it was collected by a local as opposed to someone imported from Rome. The name publicani was used popularly and in the New Testament exclusively. The system was essentially a vicious one. The publicani were encouraged in the most vexatious or fraudulent exactions, and no remedy was possible. They overcharged whenever they had the opportunity. They brought false charges of smuggling in hope of extorting hush money. They detained and opened letters on mere suspicion. In other words, they had the power of the Roman government behind them, and they could extort as much as they could get away with. It was, Smith says, the basest of all livelihoods. And when you combine that with the Jewish approach that we are God's chosen people, we should be worshiping God alone. We should be paying tithes to God alone. Now they have to pay taxes to the Gentiles, and they're collected by our fellow people. So these individuals were the most despised class of people in the Jewish culture. So again, if you wanted to really insult someone, you'd call them a publican or a tax collector. Look over in Luke chapter 3, verse 13. Luke chapter 3 and verse 13. We mentioned that these tax collectors would overcharge whenever they had the opportunity. And here's an illustration of that. The context is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out teaching the truth. And what was John's primary message? Well, there's somebody coming after me who I'm preparing the way for. But what John always talked about was the issue of repentance. You need to repent. To prepare to meet the Messiah, you have to repent. And so John was teaching repentance. So naturally questions came up. Okay, I want to repent. What does repentance mean for me? in my occupation, in my situation? How do I show fruit that shows I've repented and I want to live God's way? I want to be godly. Well, verse 10, some people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" John, you say repent. How do we do that? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Boy, Mr. Armstrong captured that in a very short sentence many decades ago, saying God's way is the way of give, Satan's way is the way of get. So that's, he's simply mimicking what John said here. John say, learn the way of give. If you've really repented, be generous, be giving, be kind to others. Then in verse 12, tax collectors, the publicans, also came to be baptized. They were repentant. They wanted to know. Said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" You see, if a person left the office of tax collector, they would never be able to return. And because of their reputation amongst the other Jews, who do you suppose would employ them? And the answer is nobody. So if they walked away from that tax collecting job, they were sentencing themselves to a life of poverty from that time forward. So they're asking, we can't really do that. How do we repent and do what's right? And he said to them, verse 13, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." In other words, when they were told to collect X amount of dollars, in that was their salary. And so they would take their salary out and that would be fine. So he's saying, be content with your wages. Be content with what you've been given. Don't extort more. And that was always the case. The publicans were always extorting money, charging more. They would look at it and say, well, this is X amount of goods and this is how much you owe me. And it was pretty much arbitrary. Whatever the guy said, you had to pay. It was just how business went. So John is telling them, quit extorting people. Quit taking advantage and overcharging. If you turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19 in verse 8, because I want you to picture Matthew in the middle of all this. He is doing these things as a regular part of his daily existence prior to becoming converted. Now, it's true that publicans were Jews as well, and so they're likewise looking for the Messiah. They're overlooking, of course, their own sins. And look, this is just how you get along. The Romans rule here, so in their minds, this is what we got to do. Somebody's got to do it, and it may as well be me. You know, two for the Romans, one for me. Three for the Romans, four for me. So some of their own covetousness was encouraged, sadly. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. Maybe we go back to verse 2 just to get a bit of the context. In verse 1, Jesus entered, passed through Jericho. "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." So what it shows us is there are various levels of tax collectors. There were those who ran the major Roman tax offices. And on this side, probably the king's highway came through Jericho. So one of the major trade routes through Palestine. So Zacchaeus made himself very rich by all this trade that constantly went by. But at the same time, he sought to see who Jesus was. And so he climbs up to this tree. Christ sees him up there and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to eat at your house today." Okay, we're going to do that. Verse 8. Maybe verse 7. "When they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, a filthy tax collector.'" So verse 8, "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Lord, look, I give half of all my goods to the poor.'" Well, was he doing that normally? Nope. He's repenting. He's trying to change his life. And so now he's giving to the poor. What did John the Baptist just get finished saying a few chapters earlier? If you're repenting, you're going to give. You're going to take care of those who are needy. You're going to watch out for them. You're going to be giving. "I've given half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." So he's repenting. He extorted money. He accused people of smuggling. Said, "Look, I can make this charge go away for a couple shekels." You know, this underhanded, under the table, money making. And no wonder these men were so despised. So Matthew would have been a hated individual, just like Zacchaeus was a hated individual. The way Smith's Bible Dictionary puts it is, this employment brought out all the besetting vices of the Jewish character. He has a little bit of a prejudice there. He's in essence saying all Jews are money grubbers, and this just made them worse. Well, that's an overstatement to say the least. But nonetheless, the individuals who were tax collectors were very, very selfish oftentimes, and they were very despised. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 22, there's an interesting statement about this topic. Matthew 22, we'll read in verse 15. Matthew 22 and verse 15. The Pharisees obviously are trying to trick Christ, are trying to trap him. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Pause for a second. Who are the Herodians? They were a Jewish, in essence, political faction who believed that the Herods should be supported. Now, most Jews felt exactly the opposite. But this group of Jews were connected with the government and felt that, yeah, Herod may be bad, but he's not as bad as others could be. So it's kind of like the old Jewish proverb, the devil I know is better than the devil I don't know. So that was their approach. We've got to work with Herod. This is the system because we could be getting a lot worse. So the Pharisees never had anything to do with the Herodians because they thought that was, yeah, you're dabbling with the Gentiles. You should be way above that, far holier than to deal with them. So here they are. They bring the Herodians now to Christ, because they're going to work together to trap him. So they wanted the Herodians to hear what Christ would say. And then if Christ said, no, we ain't paying no taxes anymore, he'd be arrested on the spot by the Herodians. "Teacher, we know that you are true. You teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." And they pour on this false flattery. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Most Jews would say it was not lawful to do so. They had to, but it was not in God's law to do that. In fact, the Zealots felt it was a sin to pay taxes to Caesar, to the Gentiles. So the Zealots were constantly rousing opposition, military opposition against the Romans. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, "Whose picture's on it? Give it back to him." "Pay your taxes." So that was a little upsetting, but they couldn't accuse him at that point. The point we make is that virtually all the Jews thought it was either wrong to pay taxes, or it was sinful to pay taxes, and the people collecting them, therefore, were filthy individuals. So Matthew, as a disciple of Christ, would have been thought of as a filthy individual. If you look back in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Christ himself backs up this understanding that tax collectors were not particularly righteous individuals. In fact, they were the lowest of the low. So this is Matthew. He's writing kind of about himself, and he doesn't fade away from this question or this issue, even though he had been a tax collector. Verse 43 of Matthew 5, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So we always focus as we go through this on the fact of loving your enemies. But notice the illustration in verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, you don't mete out love or goodness based on the other person's character. we simply do what God expects us to do. But then he makes this statement that we often overlook, verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The filthiest of all people love their own, take care of their own. It says the same thing in verse 47. If you greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So he's saying, you know who you think of as the worst people in our culture. That's the tax collectors. But even they do the things. They love each other. You got to do better than that. So it's not that Christ was saying tax collectors were the worst, but he certainly uses them as an illustration. And he certainly does the same thing in the opposite when he talks about going up to the temple. There were two men, he tells the parable, that went up to the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other was what? A tax collector. So you got the best of the best, the Pharisee, and the worst of the worst, these filthy tax collector. And yet who leaves the temple justified? The tax collector. Because he just was throwing himself on God's mercy. Pharisee didn't think he needed God's mercy. So you see this image of a tax collector, of Matthew, throughout the Gospels. Which is an interesting thing. The Romans had a major customs house in Capernaum where Matthew was from, where Matthew apparently lived, where Christ later develops a home, and where the apostles. It's very likely that the apostles of Andrew and Peter and James and John and their father Zebedee, in their fishing business, probably had regular contact with Matthew when they paid their taxes. When they would catch fish, you didn't just catch the fish and walk off and sell them. Every fish that was caught required a tax payment. That's what the way the Romans did it. So they probably would have had, very likely that they would have had contact with Matthew prior to them all coming to become disciples and follow Christ. So Matthew was very likely a wealthy person. He taxed these prosperous land routes and the sea trade there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Notice Matthew chapter 9 in verses 9 and 10. So sure enough, God is great. God's Spirit is powerful. And when He calls and convicts an individual, regardless of what their background is or has been, they can repent and change. So Christ calls Matthew and brings him in to the group of the disciples. And we read a little bit about that here in Matthew chapter 9. If we begin in verse 7, He arose and departed to his house, he meaning Christ. So Christ had a home in Capernaum. Sometimes other faiths tend to look at Jesus as this vagabond who just kind of wandered all over the countryside, didn't have a place to stay or live. No, he had a house here in Capernaum. Now when, verse 8, the multitude saw it, they marveled. Now they're referring back to the early part of the chapter, this healing of this man who was paralytic. They were awestruck by that. Glorified God who had given such power to men. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So here's Matthew at his post, collecting taxes. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now again, sometimes people think this was kind of a Svengoolie kind of moment, where Jesus looks into the IRS office and just says, "Follow me." And Matthew kind of goes, "Yes, sir." And he kind of wanders out of the office as if he's under a trance of some sort. No, Matthew was following Christ all along, as were Peter and James and John and Andrew and the other disciples. They're looking for the Messiah. So even though he's a Jewish tax collector for the Romans, he still was a Jew, still was looking for the Messiah and hoping that Israel would be put back up on top. In some cases, they may not have loved their job, but they loved the perks. They loved the money that came with it. So Matthew's following, and at this point, this is his official separation from his job. And as we said, now that Matthew walks out of the office and is never to go back, he has sealed his fate in that sense. Now, because he became a disciple of Christ, obviously he was fine. But if he had not been, certainly he would have been shunned by the culture. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, now whether that was Matthew's house or at his own house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. Now, my supposition is that Matthew is throwing a big party. It's his separation. Why would I leave this job? Why would I sacrifice everything, give up everything to follow this Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus? So he's inviting his tax collector friends to this celebration. And I want you to hear the Christ, the one that I gave up everything for. I want you to experience him. See what he has to say. So many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So they're having a meal. They're having a banquet going on here. Many. That's not a few. That's not three or four. This is maybe dozens. Maybe it's the entire office, the entire Roman custom house. Maybe all the employees Matthew has over. He may have been over them. We don't know. He's not called a chief publican as Zacchaeus was, at least those words specifically, but he very well may have been. But nonetheless, verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why would he stoop to eat with them? Now Christ goes on to say that, look, if you had the right attitude, and I'm paraphrasing, if you had the right godly attitude, you would want these people here. Because if they are, in fact, the worst of the worst, who needs to really repent? Well, it's the worst of the worst. So, of course, we have them in because we want them to hear the truth. We want them to change. We want them to become righteous. So, Pharisees, doesn't that make sense? Well, yeah, it did, but not to them. They were far too good to eat with these people. So, they separated themselves. As you may know, the word Pharisee means to separate. They separated themselves from the common people as they looked at it. They were far more righteous than that. So, instead of helping others to repent, they looked down their noses at them. And in many cases, when someone looks down their nose at you, you resist them. You don't want anything to do with them. So, you run the other direction. So, the Pharisees' actions were having exactly the opposite effect that they should have had. What we understand as we look here in this party, we might say, or this banquet that Matthew may be throwing for his fellow tax collectors, that he truly wanted them to change. He wanted them to change. He was changing. He was giving up his occupation of vice and hoping they would as well. Wanted them to see Christ and maybe come to the truth as well. Now, one interesting detail that we should add at this point is that Matthew is also known as Levi. Many of the disciples had more than one name. Simon, for example, came to be called by Christ Peter. So he had two names. Others did as well. But Matthew we'll just draw attention to here. You might like to jot down Mark chapter 2 in verse 14. We'll take just a moment. I'll turn over there and read that. Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. So occasionally you'll see Levi mentioned, and it's a reference to Matthew the tax collector. Mark chapter 2 in verse 14. Verse 13, he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. So he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This is not a different disciple. This is Matthew. So Matthew was also called Levi. And that's probably an indication that his family was from the tribe of Levi. At least that's a very good possibility. Now when we ask, you could also jot down if you like Luke chapter 5 in verse 27, where likewise, Luke 5:27 also talks about Matthew as Levi. When we talk about Matthew's gospel, okay, that's Matthew the person. Let's talk about Matthew's gospel. How does being a tax collector affect the way Matthew writes? Well, what was Matthew most concerned about? Who would Matthew be writing to? Matthew was a Jew through and through. And he wrote to the Jews. So we would say that Matthew most likely wrote with a Jewish audience in mind. And we ask, how do we know that? That is disputed, of course, by scholars. How would we know, or at least prove to the best of our ability, that Matthew was writing with a Jewish audience in mind? And what we'll come to see is that each of the gospel writers wrote with a different audience in mind so that everyone would be covered, so that you would see Christ's life from several different perspectives and come to the same conclusion. This is the Messiah. Well, Matthew's emphasis, special emphasis, as he wrote to a Jewish audience, was that Jesus is the Messiah because he is the son of David. Matthew almost exclusively uses that term, son of David. At least he uses it much more than the other gospel writers might. 9 times in the book of Matthew, he's quoting the Old Testament, or at least referring to it in some cases, and showing that Christ is the son of David. So why would that be important to Matthew and to his audience? If he's writing to a Jewish audience, what do they need to know to prove that Christ is the Messiah? They need to know that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And one of those prophecies was that the Messiah has to be a descendant of David. He has to be a son of David. He also has to come from Abraham, but he has to be a son of David. That was probably the most important thing. To sit on the throne that the Messiah was given, or was to be given, he had to be a descendant of David. So Matthew begins his gospel with what? A record, a genealogy. He doesn't say anything about Jesus and his actions or things like that. He talks about his lineage. So he begins in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So writing to a Jewish audience, he wants to establish right from the beginning, he fulfills the requirements. So Matthew writes, we have to know that Jesus is the Messiah because he is the son of David, because he fulfilled all these prophecies. So more than any of the other gospels, you'll find written in Matthew phrases like, so that it might be fulfilled that which was written. Written where? Written in the Hebrew Scriptures. So he's constantly referring back to prophecies about the Messiah, so that people understand that he is the Messiah. Now, we look at Matthew's genealogy, and he marches through it, and scholars sometimes are puzzled because Luke likewise records a genealogy, but it has different players in Luke's genealogy. So, of course, the supreme Bible skeptics say, well, see, they can't even get their begats right. So some are begatting this person, some are begatting that person, and they two different lists. Well, why would that be the case? If Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, what would be important to them? What would be important to them is his legal genealogy. Does he have the legal right to sit on the throne of David? And to have the legal right to sit on the throne of David, the descendancy has to come through to David all the way back. What is interesting, though, is that Christ's father was not Joseph. Well, his stepfather was, but you remember the story. Christ is supernaturally conceived by God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is his father, Mary is his mother. And so when we get down to verse 16 of chapter 1, we go all the way from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and then down through Jeconiah and verse 12 back into Babylon and back out again, Zerubbabel in verse 13. Then in verse 16, and Jacob, his grandfather, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. It doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus because it was his stepfather, not his actual father. So this legal genealogy, because Christ was the stepson of Joseph, he still fulfilled the legal requirement to sit on the throne of David. But Matthew does not make the claim that Joseph was actually Christ's biological father. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus called the Christ. So we have the legal genealogy. So we might say in our formula, Matthew calls Christ the son of David and proves that he is the Messiah because of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew, son of David, fulfilled prophecy. I'd like to take a look at a couple of those with you. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, the reason I turn to Matthew 26 is Matthew is very meticulous in recording many of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the Passover and Christ's death. And the reason he does that is because the most common misunderstanding in the culture of the day amongst the Jews was they didn't understand two comings of the Messiah. They only understood the prophecies about what we would term as the second coming. So they were looking for Christ to be the warrior king who would take over, kick out the Romans, raise Israel to its rightful place over all the other nations, and restore Israel to its glory. That's what they were looking for. Now, we understand all of those prophecies to be yet in the future. We look forward to the time that Christ will come and set up his kingdom on the earth. The Jews didn't understand that. So Matthew takes a great deal of time to show over and over again that when Christ suffered and died, he was fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament. So he still could be and was the Messiah, even though he had died. You see, that was not something the Jews understood. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. This is immediately after the Passover itself. They sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives in verse 30. Verse 31 then, Matthew 26, 31. All of you, Jesus said to them, will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written. Then he quotes from Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Christ is many times shown to fulfill prophecies of the Old Testament. But there's that phrase, for it is written. So Matthew is knocking away over and over again how Christ fulfilled prophecy. He is the Messiah because he fulfilled prophecy. Now, completely as a side diversion or digression, when Zechariah is quoted here, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Trust that Satan's modus operandi, his mode of operation, is always the same. That is, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Sometimes people will say, well, if the leadership of the church could just get their act together, everything would be fine. And of course, in that is a great deal of arrogance that if I were in charge, then we wouldn't have all these problems because I have my act together. They just can't get their act together, which is kind of sad. But the point is, Satan is always going to be attacking leadership. That's his mode. That's why. Why? Because he can affect more sheep. If he can distract or confuse or cause division amongst leadership, cause them to have such problems that they fail, then it's more likely to have a greater effect on the flock. So trust that that will always be the case. And certainly I hope you're praying for leadership in the church because they're always under that greater, aspect of attack. Mr. Armstrong many, many years ago said that he felt his family was under personal attack at times. But he warned the ministry, I remember this at a conference many, many years ago. He said, trust, fellows, each of you are going to be experiencing the same thing. Satan hates leadership, and understandably so. So a side point along the way. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Turn over a page to verse 54, Matthew 26, verse 54. We'll back up to verse 52. Jesus said to Peter in this case, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish with the sword. Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Then he says this, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen like this or happen thus? So Christ is in essence saying, fellas, you don't get it. There will be scriptures fulfilled by my arrest, by my beating, by my death, that could not be fulfilled if this didn't happen this way. Because what are they thinking? Well, he's going to be the Messiah. He's going to militarily rule. He's going to take this over. If he's arrested, he can't do that. So we're going to defend him now and make sure he's not arrested. And he's saying, no, you're misunderstanding. There's a whole set of prophecies that have to be fulfilled this way. So Matthew focuses on these Passover kind of prophecies to help people understand there are two comings of the Messiah. The first one is suffering Savior. Second one is conquering King. Then in verse, continuing on in that hour, verse 55, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So many, many, many times Christ is shown fulfilling these messianic prophecies. So Matthew, son of David, through fulfilled prophecy. Look over in chapter 27, one page over in verse 9. Talking about Judas and how he comes back and throws the pieces of silver back at the religious leaders and says, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done this, take this money back, and they wouldn't. But he throws it at them and runs out and commits suicide. But it says in verse 8, verse 7, they consulted together, bought with them that the pieces of silver, the potter's field, to bury strangers in. Therefore the field's been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced when they of the children of Israel priced, and gave him for the potter's field as the Lord had directed me. So it's interesting that, again, Matthew here shows it was prophesied that the Messiah would die, because that was something they really had to come to understand, both comings of the Messiah. So that's the focus of the book of Matthew. There's one other phrase we should draw attention to before we go on to the background of Mark. And that is the phrase, kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. That phrase is used 33 times in the book of Matthew, more than once per chapter. The kingdom of heaven is this. Now, Matthew will occasionally use the phrase kingdom of God, but much less frequently, five times in the book of Matthew is kingdom of God used. Most of the time it's called the kingdom of heaven. And the only reason I draw attention to that at this stage is that there's a great deal of misunderstanding out there in the so-called Christian world about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The way they interpret it is location. And that's a false interpretation. When the phrase kingdom of heaven is used, what's being emphasized is ownership, not location. Ownership, not location. So when they say kingdom of heaven, they're talking about, oh, we're going to go to heaven because that's where the kingdom is. But God's never talking about location when he says the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about who owns the kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? It's the car of Bill Smith out there. Well, it's not talking about the location. It's talking about who owns it. It's the car of Bill Smith. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom owned by heaven. Those occupants of heaven. It's not talking about the location. So when it says the kingdom of heaven is like, it's saying the kingdom that God owns is like, and then it goes on to tell the analogy. So that can be a helpful way of explaining and understanding that phrase so that there's no confusion, since the Bible simply does not say anyone is going to heaven after they die. All right, with that, let's go on to the book of Mark. I was hoping to get a little further than that. I got a little distracted with some other things. A little bit of background of the book of Mark. We'll get through a little bit of this in part one and have to pick this up in part two at some point in the future. Background of the book of Mark. To show a different perspective, here's witness number two. How is this book different from the book of Matthew, and what value does it have? First of all, let's identify Mark. Who Mark is also going to have an impact on how he writes. John Mark, in this case, Mark is also called John Mark. John Mark. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look at a few of these references. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, talks about Mark, or sometimes we refer to him as John Mark. Acts chapter 12, the context here is the apostle Peter had been arrested by Herod and thrown in prison. He was being guarded by two guards, chained to two chains. God causes this minor earthquake, the chains fall off, the guards are no longer there. I forget now if they dropped dead or they dropped out or they ran away, I forget exactly. We won't go back to that. But nonetheless, verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he gets out of prison and he escapes. He was ready to be executed. "Now I know for certain that the Eternal has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." They all wanted to see him dead as well. So when he had considered this, I mean, when this really sank in, that God rescued me from death. When he'd considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So maybe it was a situation there that his father's name had also been John. And so instead of having two Johns in the family, you have John, and we'll call him by his middle name, John Mark. We'll call him Mark. So he goes by Mark most of the time. They were gathered together praying. So Mark, we understand, seems to have a mother who is wealthy and well-respected. Becomes a pillar in the New Testament church later on. And it seems that in this case, the church is probably meeting in Mary's home. So it would have been a larger estate. So her husband probably had been quite wealthy at some point. There's never a discussion of Mary's husband or Mark, John Mark's father. So we make the assumption as a result that by this time he was probably dead and Mary was living as a widow. And John Mark would have been certainly responsible in one respect or another for her, caring for her, make sure everything went well around the home, etc. So John Mark, his mother Mary, well-respected and well-to-do. If you look down in verse 16, "Now Peter continued knocking, and they went, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silence, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, 'Go tell these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place. And soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." So Peter escaped in that sense. And right in the middle, John Mark is in the middle of all of this. To me, that's a fascinating thing. If you look over in down in verse 25, verse 24 says, "The word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So not only was John Mark apparently in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was arrested, he grew up around all of this information. He was a young man at the time. And now he's traveling with Paul, Barnabas and Saul on their first journey that would take them up into Asia Minor to establish churches there. Look over in chapter 15 in verse 37. So here's Mark, I should say Matthew on one hand, the tax collector, comes from a very different background than John Mark, which in essence we would say a kid raised in the church, around it since the time he was a little guy, knew it inside and out, and yet really wanted to serve, wanted to help. So he volunteers and is recruited to go with Saul and Barnabas on their trip. Chapter 15, verse 36, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark." So he was going to take him along as assistant again. "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So what we learn is that this young man, John Mark, somewhere in that first trip with Barnabas and Saul, bailed out at the city of Pamphylia, took the slow boat home, or maybe the fast boat home. "I'm done with this." Whether he panicked, whether he missed his mommy, whether we don't know what the situation was. It's just too hard. He was afraid, he was frightened, we don't know. But somehow he just bombed out. And Paul, as a result, said, "I'm not taking him on this trip. I don't have time to babysit him. I've got work to do." Barnabas, on the other hand, said, "Look, this kid is necessary. He needs the encouragement. He needs to be tutored. He needs to be taught. He needs to be mentored. We've got to take him along. If we don't do that, he's going to be a washout. He's going to be useless for everybody." And so they had sharp contention over this. Verse 38, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So two different journeys took place at that point. One with Barnabas and Mark, and the other with Paul and Silas. So double the work was able to be done, but it was because of this sharp contention over John Mark. So what you see is a picture of a young man kind of growing up in the church around a very religious family, very wealthy family in all likelihood, privileged in some respects. He follows along with the disciples. He's one of the disciples. He's not one of the 12 who became apostles, but he's one of the disciples. And he literally is there in the Garden of Eden, at the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't think he was in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is arrested. In fact, we find that Mark may identify himself in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, in verse 51. This seems to be Mark's humble way of identifying himself, without drawing attention that I am a reliable because I was there. This is an I was there statement. And in this case, Mark is the only one, the book of Mark is the only one to mention this story. So we feel it's Mark's way of self-identification, that I was there. Mark chapter 14 and verse 51. Verse 50, first of all, they all forsook him and fled. So they're there in the garden. The soldiers come. They arrest Christ. And all of the disciples run for their lives. They all forsook him and fled. Verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him. In other words, he was there in the garden, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And his young men and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So basically all he's got on at this point probably is his loincloth. So he's got this light robe, and he leaves it. He just leaves it behind, kind of like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife accosted him. He just ran away naked. So that's all that's mentioned. Why mention this story? Well, again, we feel it's Mark's self-identification. I was there. I didn't do what was right. I fled too, just like everybody else. But I was there. So we have this picture of this young man who's there from the very beginning. Now, Mark's different. Mark's gospel is, while some views are the same as the other synoptic gospels, Mark's is quite a bit different. It is believed that Mark may have been writing down Peter's personal observations of Christ, that Peter was the primary source or contributor that Mark used in writing his gospel. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now this makes sense, not only based what's written here in 1 Peter, but when you think about it, Mark happens to be the shortest of all the gospels. Matthew takes a great deal of time to show prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled, Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Mark, on the other hand, has the abbreviated gospel. And if you think of this, Matthew, the tax collector, very diligent, very thorough. He's an accountant. He knows money. He knows figures. He's going to write in a different style. If this is, in fact, Peter's gospel, and some scholars actually refer to this as Peter's gospel. The gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel. You have a fisherman, not particularly trained in languages. You got a man of action. And Mark's gospel seems to reflect that quite a bit. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice down in verse 12. After Peter finishes writing this letter, it seems that Peter didn't actually write it. He dictated it, but it appears that Silvanus actually wrote it down for him. It says in verse 12, because you have the kind of the end of the letter in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Well, that's the end. So now you have this postscript that says, oh, by the way, I didn't write this myself. Silvanus probably wrote it, penned it for me. It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. In other words, the church that I'm with here greets you. And so does Mark, he says, my son. He calls John Mark his son. Now, we know that it was Barnabas's relative. We'll look at that in a moment. But he calls him my son. So there's this very close relationship between Peter and Mark. And it's interesting that Mark's gospel is often referred to as the gospel of action or the gospel of vividness. While Matthew starts out with this long genealogy, Mark starts out, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoa, I mean, right into it. By the middle of the first chapter, here's what Christ's message was. Nothing about his child, nothing but about the background, nothing about the angels and the birth and the shepherds in the field, nothing about the trip to Jerusalem and he was lost. And get to the point. What did Christ say in verse 14 of the very first chapter? He said, repent and believe the gospel. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Get busy with this. So you've got this gospel of action. What was Peter? Peter was a man of action. He was the one that jumps out of the boat, says, hey, if that's really you, let me walk on the water to you. He jumps out of the boat. After the resurrection, he sees this coals on the shore and this man cooking some fish. And the guy says, hey, throw the net on the other side of the boat and you'll get fish. And he, come on, right, yeah, you're the fisherman there, you're on the beach. Throws the net and it's full of fish. John says, you know who that is? That's Christ. So what do the guys do? They all paddle the boat to shore. What did Peter do? Rips off his robe, jumps in the water, swims in. It's a man of action. What is it? 40-some times the word immediately is used in the book of Mark. Immediately he did this. Immediately that. He talks about these interesting facts. They're amazed at Christ. They feared him. They were astonished beyond measure. So all these action words are all part of Mark's gospel. And one of the more interesting things for those of us who aren't Greek readers, Mark uses much more often than anyone else what's called the present historical tense of the Greek language. In other words, when it's translated into English, it's always in the past tense. Jesus went, Jesus said, Jesus taught. It's always in the past tense. But in Mark's gospel, he writes it in the present historical tense. It's a past event, but he writes as if you were there. So when Jesus talks, it's Jesus says to the man. Jesus teaches. Jesus does, not Jesus did, but Jesus does. So it's this gospel of action, this gospel of vividness constantly. And you get the sense that here's Peter's personal recollection of all these events of Christ's life. 151 times he uses this present historical tense in his gospel. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, not Jesus taught in the synagogue. So Christ is always on the move. He's always progressing. He's always moving forward. The word immediately, I see here in my notes, is 42 times in the gospel. There's only 16 chapters. So he's always using this word straightway in the King James or immediately in the New King James. So this gospel of action. So you can understand then that Mark's gospel is going to be the shortest, because it's a summary. Peter was a summary kind of guy. Peter wasn't going to write in detailed Greek form. He was going to write the story. So Jesus says this. Jesus teaches this. He is teaching here. He's going there. He's going here. He's coming here. He's laying hands on. He's doing all these things in a manner of action. So we would understand that Mark then is written to a much more general audience, to the common guy on the street, we might say, who just needs the facts and the actions. This is the guy that would sit around and watch NFL all day Sunday and wants to see the action, wants to see what's going on, wants to be a part of it. He's just the everyday kind of guy. Where Matthew is writing to a more scholarly Jewish audience who needs to see the prophecies fulfilled one after another, Mark is in essence writing to just everybody. Here's what Jesus did, this gospel of action. So you have Christ referred to much more frequently in the book of Mark as the servant of God. You have Mark, servant of God. How do we know he's the servant of God? How do we know he's the Messiah? Because of the supernatural power, all these actions he does. So the supernatural power, the miracles of Christ take up a greater percentage of the book of Mark than any of the other gospels. percentage-wise. Other Gospels talk about more miracles or different miracles of Christ, but none of the Gospels has as large a percentage of the book dedicated to Christ's actions, his miracles. So you get this sense of what Mark is writing about, this power, this action, this movement forward. So while we have Matthew writing about the Son of David showing fulfilled prophecy, that's how we know he's the Messiah. This second view is Christ is the servant of God, and we know he's the Messiah because he's a man of supernatural power, supernatural action along the way. So with that, that wraps up our background to Matthew and Mark, which should have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we'll go ahead and make this at least a two-part sermon so that we can give you the other two witnesses and their perspective. And the point, of course, of all of this is that all of the Gospels do a great job of pointing to whom Jesus Christ is. He is our Savior, and he is the Messiah.